So we're going to be in the book of James, chapter 4, if you have your Bibles with you. Last week, we looked at the topic of the tongue and how important it is to watch what we say and how devastating that can be when we don't do that, and came at it from the angle of showing how James was saying, you know, I'm in it with you, brethren. I've been there too. And so the importance of watching what we say. And tonight, which I think kind of goes along with the same idea, the title of the message is Brothers at War. And we're going to be talking about division and quarrels that happen in the body of Christ. So James is going to be talking about two really underlying principles throughout the whole chapter. One is just war with God, and the second part is submitting to the will of God. So one is dealing with his sovereignty and accepting his sovereignty in our lives, and the second part is submitting to that sovereignty in our lives. Warren Wiersbe said, the root cause of every war, internal and external, is a rebellion against God. Our rebellion against God causes division between others. If we're submitted to the will of God, it brings about so much peace. Fights, lust, evil speaking are all symptoms of the disease pride that declares war against God's kingdom. It's our pride that says, oh, I can do this on my own. You know, I know what I'm doing. And pride is to be at enmity with God is what we'll be looking at tonight as we get to the book of James. So we're going to look first at verse 1 of chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Well, it comes from self-seeking. It comes from pride. See, pride produces strife, but humility yields unity. Pride, it produces strife, it produces quarrels, but humility yields unity. I don't think there's anything sadder than like a husband and wife at war with each other. You think how it devastates a person's life. It can completely change somebody's thinking when a husband and wife are not on the same page. They're yelling at each other, kids are devastated, everyone that walks into the situation. And then you have even worse where you have divorce that takes place, completely devastates a family, a community, life's all around it. I think about people that I've known in our church or people that I've known growing up who have brothers they haven't spoken to for 12 years. Or a sister they haven't spoken to for 6 years because of something petty a lot of times is really what the saddest part about it. Usually they don't even remember what they're fighting about, but they remember the things that were fought about after they started fighting. And because of that, they haven't talked in years. And I think there's nothing sadder than a family that doesn't get along. These are just symptoms though. The fighting is just symptoms. It's not the fighting we need to fix, it's the disease that's destroying the family, and that is pride. Pride is always what causes us to continue in the fights. You know, I've been married 12 years, on Monday was 12 years, and any fight that's lasted any length of time has been mostly because of my pride. I'm not losing this time, I'm going to win. I'm holding my ground, and I'm gonna show her who's in charge, you know? That's never what Christ intended for marriage, to hold our ground and to have pride and to have fight. And you know, it's the truth in the family of God, isn't it too? Being in the body of Christ and the family of God, it's pride that keeps us from reconciling. It's pride that keeps us from having the relationships that we're supposed to have. It's the desires for pleasure. So the title of this message tonight is Brothers at War. You know, I could think of many wars that take place within the Old Testament or sibling rivalries when you think about it. You know, Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael. You have all these stories of brothers and families that are divided and are at war with one another. So tonight we're going to be talking about what it's like in the body of Christ when we become at war with one another. So let's read verses 1 through 5 together. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot attain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? It says, where do wars and fights come from? And maybe if you're reading another translation, it might say quarrels and fights. The idea of fights, that first word we have, or wars, is a state of war. It's groups or bodies of people at war with one another. And then you have quarrels, which is an individual dispute or battle. So you have two different types of fights that are taking place here. One is a war where you have two groups of people, one that's more individual. Sometimes it's a war with two groups of believers, you know, between two local bodies, between two ministries within the body of Christ, between two cliques within the body of Christ. And other times it's at war between two believers, but it doesn't matter if it's just two believers or two groups of people, it is always devastating and poison to the body of Christ when you have that kind of division taking place. It's interesting, as you go through the New Testament and you have Paul addressing different churches, you'll have him calling out two women by name that are at war with each other. You'll have him calling out groups of people who are at war with each other. Either way, division in the body of Christ is poison and it spreads, because then people start picking sides and then they start not wanting to be around those people, and it becomes a whole issue. So where does it come from? What is the heart of the problem? It says it comes for your desire for pleasure. Your desire for pleasure. It's selfishness, just simply selfishness. Remember last week in verse 16, this is out of the NLT. It says, for wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. You know, when you're chasing what you want, it's confusion. Because one of the things that I find about myself is I want different things depending on what day it is. You know, certain days I like certain foods, other days I don't like other foods. But in the same way, there's certain days where I want to hang out with certain people, and some days I don't want to hang out with certain people. And if we're just chasing whatever I want all the time and there's no moral standard above me, that's where division comes from. That's where confusion comes from. When it's all about me, then we're just looking out for our own interests, and that's where it becomes a lot of problems. Now, remembering, James is speaking to believers here. This is for the body of Christ. What are we supposed to be like as the body of Christ? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, the book of Philippians answers this question in chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Let nothing, not one thing, be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, I just got to take care of me in this one thing. You know, I can't be a doormat. You know, we got boundaries here. You know, that person wants too much for me. I'm going to take care of me in this area. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. But let's look out for everybody else. If we're all looking out for each other and taking care of each other's needs, we wouldn't have to take care of our own needs, really, when we're really doing what Christ has called us to do. Why are we supposed to prefer others as Christians? Well, you know, that name means, you know, little Christ, Christians, Christ-like. And that's what he answers as he continues on. At the beginning of verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We are to live for others because this is the mind of Christ. We are to be like Christ. And I think the question comes, well, how much am I supposed to prefer others? I mean, how far am I to go for this person? And it's right there. He did it to the point of death. He is our example. Jesus died for us. Not because we are deserving, but because he loved us. And it says we also should likewise love one another as Christ has loved us. The Bible Knowledge Commentary said, a believer must turn hatred into humility, judgment into justice, and boasting into belief. We are to be different as the body of Christ. Look at verse 2 again. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. When we pray, do we pray that we may get our will done and what we want? I think a lot of times that's what I'm praying, you know. Often when I go to the Lord, I'm saying, will you do what I want? But that's not what prayer is about, is it? Matthew 6:10 says, your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, it has been said numerous times by different pastors and commentators that the purpose of prayer is not to get earth's will done in heaven, but to get heaven's will done on earth. The goal of prayer is not to change God's will, but to change our own, so that our hearts might come in line with what he has for us. And there's this beautiful thing that happens as we come to prayer and pray, is that our minds are changed, our hearts are changed, and then he gives us what we want because we start praying for what he wants. And that's what he's willing to do, is what he has in his will. And so as we pray, our hearts are changed. Haven't you seen this when it comes to wars and quarrels? I remember when I was about 15 years old, there was a kid I just really didn't like and really, really bad. And I couldn't stand this kid. And I remember someone said, we'll start praying for him. I'm like, there is no way that I'm praying for that person. You know what I mean? They should be praying for me. And so I started praying for that person. And what happens? My heart is changed towards that person. Why? Because as I'm going before the most holy God, and I'm going, oh, wait, this is how God views this person. And your heart is changed. Your mind is changed. God changes us through the power of prayer. But when we're always still focused on that selfish ambition, trying to get what we want, there's a problem that comes. The problem is not praying for our desires. That's praying for our evil desires, when our desires are not in line with God. I liked what Charles Spurgeon had to say. When a man so prays, he asks God to be his servant and gratifies his desires. Nay, worse than that, he wants God to join him in his service of his lust. He will gratify his lust, and God shall come and help him to do it. Such a prayer is blasphemous, but a large quantity of it is offered, and it must be one of the most God-provoking things that heaven ever beholds. You know, where we're begging God for our will and what we want, and heaven's looking from up in the global perspective and going, nope, you don't want that. You don't want that. Why are you asking for that? You can see how this theme of submission and sovereignty is woven through all this passage, isn't it? Because as we're getting to the issue of prayer, it's coming back to that. I need to make it about him, not about me. I need to make it about others, not about me. See, when I make it about me, that is when unity is lost. When life and the body of Christ comes about, how can this church serve my needs? How can I be filled? How can I be blessed? That's when unity becomes an issue. See, self-seeking is at odds with kingdom building. Self-seeking is at odds with kingdom building. Because kingdom building ministry is servant ministry. It's about serving others. That's what Jesus came to do, right? He came to serve. When we are trying to get our selfish desires accomplished in the family is when we have disunity. I saw this as a kid. I don't know if you guys ever played a game when you were a kid called Shotgun. Anyone ever play that game? Right? If you wanted front seat, you know, when it's time to leave, when you got out the door, first person to call Shotgun got front seat, right? That was back when you could ride in the front and you didn't have to be 12 years old. And I remember that, and it'd be like, Shotgun, and then here, this disunity breeds itself. And it's like, oh, you got it last time. And then there's the fights. Why? Because I'm trying to prefer myself above my four siblings, right? Or one of the things, my favorite things was to do was, we'd go to McDonald's, and we weren't super poor, but we weren't wealthy. And so what my parents would do is they'd get us each a hamburger, and then they would get us two large fries and pour it in the center. And being the smartest of the five, I decided, most selfish might be the better word, I would eat as many fries as I possibly humanly could eat. So I just down the fries, and then I would eat my hamburger, because I realized they're eating their hamburger and then they're taking a couple fries. And I realized I got more if I ate the fries first. See, it's selfish ambition. And when my sister caught on to that, there she is, going at the same time. We're trying to beat each other. Selfish ambition, it just causes disunity. And as funny as it is when you're a little kid, when it's the body of Christ, when you're trying to put yourself above everyone else, it becomes an issue. And you're like, well, I've never done that. Well, let's get back to pride. You know, did someone say something to you that might have hurt you? And you're holding on to it because you feel justified to hold on to it instead of letting it go for the betterment of the other person and for the body of Christ. I heard a thing this week that says, you know, when I was a kid, I used to make a lot of mistakes, but when I got older, I just made bigger mistakes. And that's just the reality of it. As we get older, it's just different. And so what is wrong with Christians fighting Christians? Well, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Look at the beginning of verse 4 where it says adulterers and adulteresses. David Guzik said the addition of adulterers was probably from an early scribe who thought James meant literal sexual adultery and didn't want to exclude men from the rebuke. But James used the phrase, you adulteresses, to give a specific spiritual picture. According to this picture, God is the husband and we are his wife. So if you have any other translation other than the New King James or the King James Version, it'll just have adulteresses. And the reason is because it's talking about relating the sin of idolatry to adultery. In Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. And in Jeremiah 3:20, surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It's a picture of a woman cheating on her husband. We are called the bride of Christ. And when we try to be friends with the world, it's equivalent to cheating on God. There's this incredible book, if you really like fiction. It's called Israel, My Beloved by K. Arthur. And it starts in the book of Jeremiah, and it's about a girl named Sarah. And Sarah represents the children of Israel. And she's there with her beloved as the book starts off. And then the beloved leaves, and then she's taken into captivity. And it goes from this time of Jeremiah all the way to the return of Christ in the millennial reign. And it goes, and she meets all these different characters. But the one thing that struck me so much was as it's showing her sleeping with other, or, you know, being with other men as a picture of the children of Israel sinning against God in their idolatry. And it just brings to light when we are trying to be friends with the world, what we're really doing. You can't enter into marriage with Christ and still keep your mistresses. You can't become a bride of Christ and say, I still want to be able to have my mistresses and have fun and pleasure. See, the idea is that being the bride of Christ is that maybe coming into this marriage, there won't be as much pleasure. But the reality is this is where abundant life is, and anything else is just fake and counterfeit. Amen. You know, you've been called out of the world. You can't be in it if you've been called out of it. You cannot serve two masters. There's numerous examples that are given of this, but I know for us that are married, it hits home a lot to think about that, that idea of that's what the Lord views us as. Did you know that the Lord is jealous for you, says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? As Pastor Steve has mentioned a couple times, God is not jealous of you, he is jealous for you. He's not jealous of what you have. He's not like, well, I wish I could be Ryan. No, he's jealous for me. He wants me. As Exodus 34:14 says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. When you get to know the character of God and you see his great love for us. You don't see a tyrant that won't allow you to have fun. You see a God that wants you to have life. He is the husband that knows his harlot's wife's lifestyle is going to lead to death. He knows that you playing the field and giving yourself over to the idolatry of the world, of trying to please yourself with the world's pleasure, leads to death, and that only with him comes true life. What does it mean to be a friend of the world? Well, that can mean a lot of things. I was reading different commentators. That can mean getting the approval of the world. That can mean chasing the materialism of the world. It can mean wanting the world to provide for you, trusting in riches rather than in God. Whatever it might be, God wants you. He wants you. And that is not a scary thought. It's not a scary thing to think of our God being a jealous God. That is a moving thing, to know that he loves me that much, that he doesn't want to see me caught up in any kind of adultery. He wants all of me. Remember that it's pride that's the issue. And pride is thinking that I can be without God. I can be separate from him and make it. He says, I want all of you. See, pride produces strife, but it's the humility that yields unity. My way is lonely. His way is communal. His is life, and without him, there is no life at all. So if I try to, on my own, live life what I think is going to be the best and chase pleasure, it's going to be empty and hollow. It's going to be empty and hollow. The next section is speaking of this humility that I've been talking about, this healing humility. Look at verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Look again at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the prideful. No, he gives grace to the humble. I liked what Charles Spurgeon had to say on this. Note the contrast. Note it always. Observe how weak we are and how strong he is. How proud we are and how condescending he is. How erring we are and how infallible he is. How changing we are and how immutable he is. How provoking we are and how forgiving he is. Observe in us there is only ill, and how in him there is only good. Yet our ill but draws his goodness forth, and still he blesseth. Oh, what a rich contrast. It says, but he gives more grace. Here's us, the prideful, but here's God who gives us grace. He gives grace. I'm so thankful to Jesus for the grace that he gives us, aren't you? What is grace? I think Romans 5:17 really highlights this. For the sin of one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. God's grace covers our weakness. He is so good that his surplus overfills our depleted accounts. You know, he is so good. You know, I don't know about you, but the more I become a Christian, like Pastor Steve said, the more I realize how depleted my account is and how sinful I truly am. And I know that as we grow as believers, the more we realize how weak we are and how much we lack. But it doesn't matter how big of a sinner you are. His grace is so much more. So much more. It's abounding. He's abounding in grace. See, pride is a killer and it brings death. But grace, it brings life. It brings life. And getting back to this idea of brothers being at war, it's pride that kills the body of Christ. It's what poisons the body of Christ. When you think you're better than somebody else, you think you know better than somebody else, you think you're more justified than somebody else, that you have less sin than somebody else, pride, that you're justified in the hurt and that that person is so horrible and they deserve to not be in fellowship or whatever it might be, pride. But what did Jesus give us? Grace. And he gives us more grace. You know, even when we were still sinner, Christ died for us. We as the body of Christ, unity is birthed in grace. Grace covers all of it. You know, when someone does something wrong or messes up, give them some grace. Give them some grace. The best marriages are the ones that are covered in grace. Not taking every little tally of, oh, he did this wrong this week. He did this, then did it, and tallying it up. And then when you get in a fight, you remember all those things and you bring them up, right? No, it's grace. It's those ones like Christ did who remembers them no more and doesn't hold them to our account anymore. But not only doesn't remember what we've done, but also still gives us good things. That's who God is. He gives us more grace, grace upon grace. David Guzek said, grace and pride are eternal enemies. Pride demands that God bless me in the light of my merits, whether real or imagined. But grace will not deal with me on the basis of anything in me, good or bad, but only on the basis of who God is. Grace is on the basis of who he is, not based on who I am. Warren Wiersbe said, one of the problems in our churches today is that we have too many celebrities and not enough servants. Christian workers are promoted so much that there is very little place left for God's glory. Man has nothing to be proud of in himself. There dwells no good thing in us, as Romans 7:18 says. But when we trust Christ, he puts that good thing in us that makes us his children. It's because of his goodness that we become good. We're not celebrities. You know, it's so interesting when you think about the title of minister and how what it's become in our culture. Oh, he's a minister. Oh, my son, the minister, you know, and they use that term. Think about the idea of what minister is. That's a servant, one who ministers to the needs of others. That is what the pastor is supposed to be. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be. Do you want to bring peace and unity to the church? Do you want to be a peacemaker? Bring humility, not pride. Bring humility, not pride. God doesn't want your pride, and he doesn't want your best. He wants you. He wants all of you. He wants all of you. You know, in our pride, we can think, oh, I'm so gifted in this. This is what God might want. A lot of times it seems that he wants our brokenness more than anything to use, doesn't it? Look at verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God, And there's a result. When you draw near to him, it says, number one, the devil will flee from you. David Guzik said, significantly, James does not recommend that demons should be cast out of believers by a third party. Instead, James simply challenges individual Christians to deal with Satan as a conquered foe who can and must be personally resisted. God has had victory over him. So as you draw near to the Lord, he will flee from you. Don't try to take him on up, take him on your own. Don't try to go head to head with the enemy. Have a respect for him, but know that you have victory in Jesus Christ and that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The second thing that takes place when you draw near to Christ is this. He draws near to you. He wants you. He doesn't want your hands, what you can do for him. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He doesn't want an outer show of I went to church and I did all this for him. He wants to be intimate with you. He wants to be in relationship with you. He wants you to come close to him. Do you realize that Moses was called not to get too close to God when he saw him? But we are called to draw close under the new covenant. It's a marvelous reality that we are able to experience under the new covenant. This is such a mystery to me, but in Hebrews 4:16, it says this. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so they may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near with confidence. Okay, got that. Where am I drawing near to? The throne of God? Wow. I don't know. Wow, that's powerful. Drawing near to the throne of God. He wants you. And we can. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, for him paying the price. You know, every desire that we have in us is because we are longing for relationship. We don't like to be alone as humans. We are longing for relationship. We are longing to be satisfied. We are longing to feel something. That's all what we want. We're searching for it. See, that's what we find in Jesus Christ. When you draw near to him, we have that satisfaction that's found in him. It says, he will draw near to you, number one, when you draw near to him. Number two, when you let go of your sin. And number three, when you focus your mind on him and you're not looking back. You know, I was thinking about this example and you know, I don't know how many of you are huggers. Some people are just not huggers. I'm a hugger. It's always funny to watch people that I thought were huggers and I go in for the hug and then realize, oh, they're not huggers. Well, like too late. I'm committing, you know, and so going in for that. You know, a lot of times I run into people at the post office. You know, I don't know if anybody ever run into people at the post office and you see someone before. Never. Yeah. And I'll have a lot of packages in my hands. Right. And I've had this happen a couple times and I'm getting to my car and I see somebody and I want to greet them. What are some of the things I need to do to be able to embrace them in a hug? Well, number one, I need to let go of what I have in my hands. Right. Number two, I need to get close enough to them for it. And I need to grab a hold of them. Right. To be able to embrace somebody, to be able to draw near to God, to embrace God, you need to let go of something. You need to let go of whatever's in your hands to let go of what God has for you in your life. You need to get close to him. You can't keep him at arm's distance and expect the blessings of God. It's intimate. And then you need to embrace him when you have him. It's not one of those, huh, and looking back. It's not being double-minded. It's fully embracing God. Holding on to him and trusting him for your life. Charles Spurgeon said, if he were a tyrant, it might be courageous to resist, but since he is a father, it's ungrateful to rebel. We need to view him as our heavenly father, not a tyrant that we need to be afraid of. We need to be like, remember the prodigal son who returns and his father, he kissed him on his neck because he was so happy to see him. Verse 9, lament, mourn, and weep. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, you mourn something because usually that something is dead. But we don't weep because the sin has died. I think we weep because of how long we lived as a dead man walking, or because we're still going back to that dead life. As it says in Romans 6:11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The next question I have is, you know, have you ever mourned your sin? You know, to mourn your sin, to have that spirit of brokenness. Because I think it's until we recognize our own wretchedness that we're able to accept any person that walks into the body of Christ, right? Because it's our high view of ourselves that puts up walls. I mean, that's why I have noticed the people that have gone through the roughest lives have done some of the most horrible things that I know now are believers and walking with Christ, some of the most loving people that I know. As we learned a couple weeks ago when Jesus was speaking to Simon the Pharisee, he was speaking of that, about those who've been forgiven much, love much. You know, and until we really mourn our sin and realize how bad it is, we're not going to be able to realize, have that unity. See, one of the things in my own life is I was raised in the church, you know. I've never had alcohol in my life. I've never gotten high in my life. I've never done a lot of things. Like, there's a lot of things I've never done. There are other things I have done, and I'm not standing here saying that I'm not a sinner. But that was a wall sometimes, to recognize that. And it became an issue. So the key is not going out and going and sinning a bunch so I can humble myself. The idea was realizing the pride that I had in my own heart. You know, one of the most interesting things to me in the Gospels is that Jesus often is, he's correcting not the woman who's caught in adultery, or the woman at, no, he does correct the woman at the well, but those people who are in sin, he's correcting the ones who are prideful, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, those who think they have it all together. And the Lord, as I said a couple weeks ago, really revealed that to me, is that I had the sin of the Pharisee, the one who has that pride in his heart, which God hates more than anything else. He hates pride. And it's what causes division in the body of Christ more than anything. It's our self-righteousness that causes walls between us. It's grace, understanding that the ground is level at the cross, as I've heard Steve say before. If you have your, if you guys want to turn over to the book of Luke, I know, I guess you have your Bibles and there's Bibles in the pews. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. There's a story that really, I think, makes this clear. As we were talking about prayer earlier, it's two men who are praying to the Lord. It says in verse 10 of Luke 18, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's when we finally bring ourselves low that Jesus will raise us up. It's when we humble ourselves and say, this is who I am. This is who I am in you, Lord. I don't have anything without you in my life. When we humble ourselves, he's like, I can use this. I can use humility. He doesn't want to use pride. The next section talks about this pure perspective that we have. Verses 11 through 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? William Barclay says, speak evil there translates the ancient word katala, which is the sin of those who meet in corners and gather in little groups and pass on confidential information which could destroy the good name of those who are not there to defend themselves. Ooh, that is poison. That is poison. In the body of Christ, oh, I heard this about somebody. I think it should be our first inclination in the body of Christ to guard each other's reputation before destroying it. But it's not as fun, is it? It's not as exciting, and it's not as easy, you know, to do so. Not that we should lie or hide things, but if you hear something, maybe talk to the person first before spreading it. Don't you see that destroying others' life is just another symptom of pride? You know, because for somebody who's been through something that devastates your reputation, you're usually a little bit more graceful in other people's lives when they have that happen. Or maybe sometimes I think we just like to bring others low to make ourselves look strong, right? This happens all the time in youth ministry, and when I do, I hear kids do it. You know, they make fun of the weak kid because then they look a lot stronger. You know, just don't be the weakest on the yard, and then you look the best. Real strength does not come from standing tall, but bowing low. It's not from standing there with your chest up, puffed with pride. It's like Jesus, who got down on his feet and washed the disciples' feet. That is real strength. He's talking about judging others in this section. It's not our job to condemn people's hearts and motives. You know, we can't see what's going on in a person's heart. And it's not our job to compare ourselves with others. This is not supposed to be a comparing game in the body of Christ. I like Romans chapter 12. There's a lot of great practical wisdom in it, but one section, it talks to this in verse 3 of Romans 12. This is in the NLT. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. Don't start comparing each other, judging other people, because some people are feet, some people are mouths, some people are backs, some people are hands. We all have our role in the body of Christ. It's not our job to do that. One of the things I thought about that from a heavenly perspective as I'm going through this and the Lord's showing this, and it was highly convicting for me, is how can you come in contact with the Holy God and condemn others right afterwards? You know what I'm saying? I mean, think about the times that people come into contact with God. Isaiah, Moses, John, and the others. Anytime you see him coming in contact with God, you see instant humility. You know? Could you be there at the cross and judging another fellow believer right next to you, standing there, staring at the slain Lamb of God? When you're looking at God and his forgiveness and his power, it just makes you realize how sinful and weak and how gracious and good he is. The only standard you can hold anyone to is his word. You know, I was reading Isaiah chapter 6 as he's being caught up in the throne room of God, and, you know, and he's just so taken back by his own sinfulness in that scene. But then the Lord gives him a word to speak into other people's lives. It's not that we're not called to speak into other people's lives, but it better be God's words, and it better be done in humility. So we are to have a clear picture of ourselves, Romans says. Don't think too lowly, and don't think too highly either. Humility is not thinking of yourself as less, but thinking of yourself less, right? You know, I've known two types of prideful people. ones that are more like me, where it's more of a very obvious pride, very external. And then there's another type of pride where it's a solicited pride, where it's like, oh yeah, I know I'm not that good at that. And then you're hoping, what, to hear, you know, I get that tickling of the ears, and you really hear it, and there's a pride there. That's a pride issue still. Even though you're beating yourself up, it's a pride issue. There's two types of pride. It's not beating yourself up that's humility. It's just thinking of yourself less. I was thinking of an example of like that show, like Amazing Race, right? You have two partners, they're in the race. And the first one across the line wins, right? But if you, a lot of times they'll have like a dad and a son, right? And the son will a lot of times be a lot healthier than the dad. And you'll get the son who's ahead, but it doesn't matter. They have to cross as a team. And I remember watching the show where the son has gotten there and then another team that has raced together gets to the end and they win. See, humility is for that son to go back with his dad, to finish the race at the same pace as dad is finishing the race. Humility is power restrained. It's lowering yourself. It's not saying, oh, I'm not a good runner. I can't, you know, there's no way I could be there first. When knowing that you could be there first and knowing that you're strong, it's not viewing yourself as less, but it's humbling yourself to a position. Think of Jesus himself, God of the universe, creator of all things, right? He didn't go, oh, I'm less. No, he humbled himself and became a man, right? As Philippians 2, as we read earlier, tells us, right? He humbled himself. And that's what we're called to do. To not think of ourselves as less, but to become less for the sake of others. The next section I titled Vapor Vision. Vapor Vision, like a superpower. Verses 13 through 17, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. He says that life is like a vapor. And the older I get, and the older my friends get, and the older the body of Christ gets here, the more I realize that this is very true. Psalm 102:11 says, my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. Job 8:9, for we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. 1 Chronicles 29:15, for we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as we were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Part of the strife that we experience is because we forget, not only are you replaceable, which we are replaceable. Pride is when you think that no one else could do it, you know. You are replaceable, but not only are you replaceable, you will be replaced one day. You will be replaced. We are a vapor and we are not promised tomorrow. Doesn't matter how young, strong you are. Life is short. The question is, do you have vapor vision? Do you view your life as a vapor, that it's just gone, just as quick as the steam on your coffee this morning, which we probably actually had because it's cold enough, right? It's there, and then it's gone the next. Spurgeon said this, there are 1,000 gates to death, and though some seem to be narrow wickets, many souls have passed through them. Men have been choked by a grape stone, killed by a tile falling from the roof of a house, poisoned by a drop, carried off by a whiff of foul air. I know not what there is that is too little to slay the greatest king. It is a marvel that man lives at all. Sometimes I think that too. It's just a marvel that we're living another day. The big surprise is not that we die, it's that we live, you know? I mean, just even thinking of the heart and all those electronic pulses that are happening all the time to keep your heart pumping, and just they go off, life changes instantly. Life is short and frail. I know when I am faced with death, it brings this reality that's really good, but it just makes me realize I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to waste my life. And I don't think any of us want to waste our life. I don't think anyone comes into the goal of like, let me just waste my life. No, we want to do something that matters. We want to have purpose. But how do we do that? Well, it's by doing the will of God, as our scriptures are telling us here. I mean, what would you do if you knew that you had one day to live? Would you think about what you want to do most or what the Lord wants you to do most? You know, do you live your life as though, well, yeah, I've always wanted to do this. I want to get this knocked off my bucket list. Or is it, God, who do you really want me to reach? Would you spend your last day humbly helping a friend or going to that place that you never got to go to? I don't want to live life just to wait to die. I don't want to live just to pass time. I don't know about you, right? I don't want to just waste time. I want to live life with purpose. Are you submitted to the will of God for your life? I think many people, and I hear this a lot with young people, not as much with older group, but there's a fear that if I submit my plans to God for my life, then this is going to happen. If I let him pick my college, it's going to be Bible college. If I let him pick my husband, he's probably not going to be good looking. If I let him pick this for me, it's probably, you know, if I trust God in this situation, then I'm not going to have any money. Or I'm going to go to Africa, or I'm going to go to India, or wherever it might be. If I trust God completely and submit everything to him and just go, God, you do what you want to do with my life, he's going to do something scary with my life. I like what Warren Wiersbe said in response to a young woman he was talking with. He says, the dangerous life is not in the will of God, but out of the will of God. The safest place in the world is right where God wants you. The most dangerous place is not living for God in Africa because he's called you there. The most dangerous place is living out of his will, right? I think about Jonah, right? He was thinking, I'm going to go to the safest place I possibly can. What did happen? He ended up in the belly of a whale. So moral of the story, if you're not in God's will, you don't know where you're going to end up being. And so trust him. Let's look at verse 17 again. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you're not doing the thing that God has called you to do, then you are living in sin. We need to act upon the call of God. Being a Christian is not about what you don't do. It's about what you do. There's this great book called Do Hard Things that's for young people. And in the book, it talks about this girl who people would constantly come up to her. She had never had sex before marriage. She had never drank. She had never had alcohol. She was a good girl in the youth group. She went to church every week. And people in the church all the time would say, oh, you're just such a joy, and you're such a testimony of God's love, and you're such a testimony of this. And she goes, what have I done for God? You know, what have I done for him? There's a lot of things I didn't do. You know, and she said, what have I done for him? And she said, you know, I realized I spent my whole Christianity not doing things that God told me not to do, which is good, not falling into sin. But she said, but then I realized I was missing it because I wasn't doing what he wanted me to do, following God's call on my life. We need to act upon the call of God in our life. This is the theme of the book of James, isn't it? Don't be just hearers of the word only, but be doers also. Be doers also. What are we even talking about? Well, there's division happening in this early church, and division can happen. We are so blessed here with such a unified body of Christ, but I still know that there are wars that happen in our members here, and I've been a part of that. Act upon what God's calling you to do, which is making it right. Because I know that's what he wants. He wants reconciliation. He wants reconciliation. David Guzik said, yet we also see that the uncertainty of life to which James referred to in the previous passage should not create fear that makes one passive or inactive. The uncertainty of life should make us ready to recognize what is good and then do it. Isn't that awesome? One of the things that I have loved to see and has been such an inspiration being in this body is A lot of suffering happens at the Christian Center because I think a lot of maybe the age of different people, but there's like a laser vision from your guys' example and your testimony to me as a young man. And I love that, where a lot of things that aren't important just get sloughed off, you know? And I've been watching the lives of my friends in the men's ministry, in the ministry here. And I love that laser vision that comes from the pain of life, where it's like, I realize what's most important now, people and my relationship with the Lord. And that is just such an awesome thing to see. But I think there's another part for me that this was a huge encouragement to me, is that I don't want to pass from this life being at enmity with somebody else, being in a fight or leaving a bitter word. And there are things that God has called me to do that he's brought to my remembrance. And I don't know if during the last 55 minutes that we've been in this passage that God has brought to remembrance things that you said that maybe you didn't mean, or you shouldn't have said, or you didn't mean, or you hurt somebody and you need to make it right. Go do it. Act on it. Like I said, if the reason why that you're not doing it is because of pride, remember, that's what causes strife. But humility is what causes unity. It's when we're humble that we really see something amazing take place. I don't know if you've ever apologized to somebody that you really didn't feel like they needed to deserve the apology, where you're like, I'm pretty much in the right, but I kind of said things the wrong way, so I'm just going to apologize. When you have that humble attitude and go to them, it's amazing how that opens the door for them to release and say, I'm so sorry. To be the first one that is humble. It just creates a door. When there's pride in this wall, then they feel justified in what they did to you. They say, oh, that arrogant Christian, whatever it might be. But when there's a wall of humility, like, man, I blew it. Then they're like, I blew it too. And it just feels so good. And then there's the embrace. And it's that family that takes place. Humility is not an easy thing to do. We are a family. We need to act like it. And I want to close with this last verse. John 13, 34 through 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The way the world will know that we're his is by our love. It's by our love. So let's join together. Let's make things right. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help me, Lord, and even the things that you have called me to do, Lord, to make things right with others, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would be those who would be willing to leave our gift here at the altar and go make things right with those brothers who might have things against us. Lord, I pray that we'd be those who are willing to humble ourselves and submit to you and draw near to you. We'd be those that want an intimate, real relationship with you. Lord, may we not fear you holding tomorrow, Lord. May we trust you for our tomorrow, Lord, knowing that you have a better plan than we could ever have. So may we trust you for every day. Lord, I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to walk out the things you put in our heart. Lord, may it not just be a mental, emotional exercise, but a practical one, Lord, that we would be doers and not hearers only. Lord, I pray we wouldn't wait either. Lord, I thank you so much for the unity here at the Christian Center. Thank you for our pastor who does everything to pursue that unity and to work at keeping unity here. Lord, I pray that we would continue to have that blessing upon this fellowship, Lord, and that we would work hard, Lord, to keep that unity and that bond of peace. So, Lord, may you just work in our midst as you already do, and we just want to say thank you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.